1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 to 29. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar and they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued in their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Thank you very much. So we're in a series at the moment on the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament as we work through these passages from 1 Kings. And this morning we come to look at the great confrontation between the prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, you can find an outline of the talk this morning as well on your notice sheets. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this morning, we want to give thanks that you are the living God who really does speak and who really does hear and answer prayer. And so, Father, we do pray that you would speak to us this morning, that we would be those that would truly follow you, and that we would not waste our time with worthless idols. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you at some point in your life have been to a great sporting showdown. It won't mean anything to many of you, but I was privileged to be there at the 1998 Football World Cup. I think it was the quarter finals when England were playing their great rival Argentina. I had a seat right behind the goal, and it was an amazing night. I was able to watch firsthand several incidences that went down in English footballing history. And just to help with the one or two English fans that are maybe out there, you can maybe recall some of these incidents here from a long time ago. In the end, the match went to extra time with England losing 4-3 on penalties. I can still remember all the emotion and the excitement and the anticipation of actually being there. And some of you, over the course of your lives, may also have been at some great showdowns as well, whether that's sporting or maybe a musical or in some other area of life. And in the passage that was read for us this morning, we come to one of the great showdowns of the Bible. Some of the other great showdowns in the Bible might be Moses versus Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, so maybe a story like David and Goliath perhaps. But Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is surely one of the best known of them all. In fact, if people only know one story about the prophet Elijah, this is usually it. And we'll be looking at it over a couple of weeks, the first half this week, and then the second half next week. And in this great showdown, we have two parties. In one corner, we have the wicked king of Israel, King Ahab, and all the false prophets of Baal. And then in the other corner, we have the lonely figure of the prophet Elijah, the prophet of the one true God. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Elijah had declared a drought on Israel as punishment for turning away from God. Now God is about to send rain again on Israel as an act of grace and mercy. But first of all, things need to come to a head and people need to recognize that he's the one true God. Who is the real God? And so Elijah goes up against the false prophets of Baal to basically answer this question once and for all. And so we can see the real key question there in verse 21, where Elijah challenges Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And we'll see that this is an important question for us in our lives too. Who is the real God? And we shouldn't waver between two opinions, but follow the true and living God. One other thing we see in this story is Elijah's confidence. So we've called this morning a person of confidence, and we're really going to look at Elijah's confidence in three areas and also learn some lessons for ourselves as we go. So number one then, we see confidence before the king. So you remember that the two protagonists in this story are King Ahab and Elijah. Ahab has been hunting for Elijah. The Lord has told Elijah that now is the time for a meeting with Ahab. This man, Obadiah, has arranged a meeting between them. And now in verse 16 of our passage, we can see that that key meeting between Ahab and Elijah is now taking place. And if you look at it, we can see that when they meet, that each accuses the other of being a troubler of Israel. A troubler of Israel. So Ahab effectively says to Elijah in verse 17, "You are the cause of all the trouble." And then Elijah replies to Ahab in verse 18, saying, no, it's not me that's the cause of all the trouble, it's actually you. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. So everybody agrees that there is trouble in Israel. Where they don't agree is who is the cause of it. So from Ahab's point of view, it was obvious to him that Elijah, he was the real troubler of Israel. He's the one that has brought the drought, the lack of rain on Israel, by declaring God's judgment against the people. But then from Elijah's point of view, of course, he was clear that it was Ahab who was the real troubler of Israel. After all, Ahab was the one who had introduced state-sponsored idol worship into Israel, and if it wasn't for his sin and rebellion and leading the people astray, then there'd be no need for the drought to get people to return to God. And so he was the one who was really to blame. The real trouble was that the people had turned their backs on God and that they'd run off after false gods instead. From Ahab's point of view, he thought that if only the drought could be removed, then all would be well in Israel again and everybody could live happily ever after. But Elijah knew that there was a much deeper problem. The real problem was the sin and idolatry and spiritual state of the people. And so we can also see the confidence of Elijah. Elijah has every reason to be fearful of King Ahab. As we saw last week, he was taking the lives and was killing God's prophets. Yet here he has the confidence to reject Ahab's accusations and to speak truth to him instead. And so there's a number of lessons here for us this morning. One lesson is that we cannot expect to be popular for following Christ. So in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, it says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not a verse that we stick on mugs. That's not a verse we tend to put on greetings cards or on pictures on the wall with woodland animals. But yet that is the reality. Jesus himself declares in John 15 verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And later on Jesus adds, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so will we when we find ourselves in a minority of one for being a Christian. That ought not to surprise us. We're part of a long line that goes all the way back to brave prophets in the Old Testament, like Elijah. And then this debate about who is to blame for the trouble in the world is still going on, and has actually always gone on. So in Christian history, the Roman Emperor Nero famously blamed the Christians for the Great Fire of Rome. That fire spread through most of Rome. In all likelihood, it was probably Nero who was actually responsible for it. However, he needed a scapegoat. He needed to pin the blame on someone for it. And so he blamed the Christians. They were the ones that were the cause of the trouble. In our world, some people may say that the problem with our world is a lack of education, or maybe it's the fault of poor government. Maybe the problem is the warming of the oceans, climate change, making plastics. But there are also many out there who think that actually Christians are part of the problem, and we'd be much better off without them, or at least if we could make them alter their views. And so it used to be the case that many people were very happy to tolerate Christians as long as they didn't impose their views on anybody else. But in recent years, there have been many more people who have been saying that Christians are actually harmful and detrimental to society because of what they believe. The perception is that Christians are intolerant, they're probably homophobic, they specialise in making people feel guilty, some of their institutions are guilty of abuse and corruption, and we'd be much better off if there were fewer Christians around. You maybe don't encounter those views so often in Hong Kong, but some of you will have certainly encountered those views in your workplaces here, and they are alive and well wherever you go in the West. In response, we need to say that there are certainly times when Christians have not acted as they ought, and of course Christians should not be causing trouble and should be for the good of the society and communities in which they live. But yet we need to say very clearly that Christians are not the root of the problems in our world. The real cause is exactly what Elijah says here. We've rejected God's word and have run after other gods instead, and we do this to our own hurt and detriment. And so if you're here this morning and you're somebody who's not a Christian, let me ask you this. What do you think the problem in our world is? What do you think the problem in our world is? What's wrong with it? Is it only the petrol bombs we see on our streets, or the plastic that seems to be filling up in our ever-warming oceans, or the gap between rich and poor? Now, where do you think the problem is? Is it one of those things, or is there actually something else deeper and maybe more personal going on which is to blame? What do you think? Well, Jesus Christ pointed to the greed and pride and the evil desires within all our hearts as the real problem. Do you agree with him? And so we can see Elijah's confidence before the king. But then the issue of who was the real troubler of Israel really needed to be resolved. And so in verse 19, Elijah tells Ahab to assemble all the prophets of Baal to meet with him on Mount Carmel. And this leads us on to look at confidence before the people. So in verse 20, we see that Ahab assembles all the people and all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You can see where Mount Carmel is on the map there. So this is Mount Carmel. It's a relatively small mountain. It's only about 500 meters high, which is probably about the size of Victoria Peak, I think. And it sort of overlooks the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel. And then in verse 21, we get really the key question in this whole passage: who is the real God? So Elijah says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And so Elijah presents the people with a challenge. He challenges them, will you worship the false god Baal and follow him? Or will you worship and follow the Lord, who is the one true God? Now the word waver in this verse is a very interesting one. Literally it means to limp or to hobble. And so literally here, Elijah's saying, how long will you limp, or how long will you hobble between two different opinions? And so what he's really saying is that when we waver, we're never really happy. It's like we're limping we're hobbling, we're in two minds about something, so we're never really happy and content because our loyalties are always split. They are always divided. We can't make up our minds. And so Elijah challenges the people. He says, stop hobbling. Stop limping between two different opinions. If Baal is God, then off you go and follow him. But if Yahweh, the Lord, is God, then follow him and give him all of your praise and devotion. You need to decide. Stop limping between two crutches is one other way that this has been translated. We might want to ask, well, why was Israel worshipping Baal anyway? I mean, why were they tempted to abandon the worship of the one true God and run after dumb idols? And that's definitely worth us thinking about, because it also helps us to understand some of the reasons why we also might be tempted to worship other gods. And one reason here was obviously that all the rich and famous people in Israel were doing it. So verse 19, if you look at it, tells us that the prophets of Baal were the ones who were feasting at Jezebel's table. She was Ahab's queen. So the ones who are sort of in there, the academic elite, maybe were the ones who are in the royal palace of Israel. They were the ones that were on the covers of the glossy magazines. If you wanted to get ahead in ancient Israel, then Baal worship, that was really the way to be part of the in crowd and to really get ahead. And then Baal worship also involved lots of sex. No matter what the problem was, there was always an answer to be had down at the Baal shrine. There was always a cult prostitute on offer, and sleeping with them as a religious act would definitely improve things. And so it's really not hard to see why the people were wavering. They're the same reasons why we often waver as well. We may know that the Lord is God, and we may even want to worship him. But yet, when everyone else, especially the elites, especially the rich, especially the influential, especially the media, is telling us to do something else, and that something else is designed to make us feel really good, then it can be very, very hard to resist. So Elijah calls us back to follow and worship the one true God. He says, don't hobble between two alternatives. Choose one who is the real God. It's exactly the same as what Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament. So Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's exactly what Elijah is saying way back here in 1 Kings. You can't serve two masters. Quit hobbling. Many of you will know the Rugby World Cup has started this weekend in Japan, and I guarantee you that if I was speaking to a fan at the Rugby World Cup and I said, who do you support? They would not say, oh, I support both Australia and New Zealand. Yeah, it's a bit inconceivable. It's impossible to support two mutually exclusive teams at exactly the same time. What you would do if they ended up playing one another in the Rugby World Cup final? It's impossible. That's exactly what Elijah's saying here. You can't serve both God and idols. You can't support two teams. Now, we may not bow down to physical idols, of course, although here in Hong Kong we may see some people burning incense or making little offerings of food on the pavements near where we live. But yet many of us still have idols, even if we aren't literally prostrating ourselves on the ground before statues. The reformer John Calvin said that our hearts were idol factories, meaning that we all naturally make and manufacture our own idols to worship. They may be idols of success or reputation or children or family or money or status or education, and all of those things can be alternatives in our lives to God. Many of those things are good, but yet they become wrong when we line them up next to God and they start competing with him for our affection and worship. How did the people respond here? Well, the end of verse 21, they didn't say anything at all. They knew that Elijah had hit the nail on the head. They were undecided, hobbling between two options. Who is the real God? And so, therefore, from verse 22 to 24, Elijah proposes this contest to find out who is the real God. I said earlier on, this is a bit like a sports competition with two sort of teams that were like competing against one another. But actually, reading this now, it's a bit more like a scientific experiment where Elijah conducts this experiment to try and prove who the real God is. And we can see some details there in verse 23. Both sides are to take a bull, they're to cut it into pieces, and then they're to put it on the wood. And then they're all to call on the name of their God, and the God who answers by fire, the God who answers prayer, he is God. So this is really, and we'll continue to argue this next week, that this is really a prayer contest. It's about which God is living and active and able to answer prayer. The God who answers with fire, he is the true God and the one who is real. And in verse 25, all the people agree, what you say is good. In terms of application, you'll be relieved to know that this does not mean that we're to walk into our offices tomorrow morning and challenge our work colleagues to a contest to see who the real God, so the God that can sort of destroy this big pile of paper by sending fire, you know, that's obviously the real God. Nothing like that. What is true, though, is that we can hopefully begin to help some of the people round about us to see some of the emptiness and futility of the idols that we are often tempted to worship. That the idols, our contemporary idols, they may promise much, but they deliver little. So we can think about the idol of money or wealth. We work hard to get it. We end up staying longer at the office than we maybe need to. We maybe work harder than we really need to, or to get that little bit more money that will just be useful for our retirement or to make us feel secure. But yet it ends up having a harmful impact on our marriage and our kids and on our spiritual life and relationship with the Lord. Very often we don't even get to enjoy all the benefits of even earning more because we simply don't have time. Wealth promises much. It might give some short-term pleasure, maybe even lots of short-term pleasure. But yet, ultimately, it leaves us feeling empty and unfulfilled. But what about idolizing ourselves? We become obsessed with ourselves and our image on social media. We spend ages carefully crafting our profile page to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can. All the exotic places we've been on holiday, all those amazing pictures, pictures of us maybe with our hair and our makeup exactly right. To get the maximum number of likes, the maximum number on Instagram of people following us, maybe. Yet, what's the cost? We end up eaten up with envy towards those whose lives appear to be better than ours are, or we end up lonely because we have so few meaningful relationships in real life. And when we see idolatries like these played out in the culture around us, I think it also helps us reflect on ourselves and see the idolatry in our own lives all the more clearly. Even as I've been preparing this last week, I've been asking myself, what am I tempted to worship alongside the one true and living God? Is worshiping my image or worshiping ministry success or being a popular pastor, is that what's really driving my life? Where do I limp backwards and forwards between some worthless idol and serving the Lord? And so who is God for you? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? And you'll be able to fill in whatever that blank is for you, I'm sure. For those of us who are Christians, one of the reasons we meet together at church every week and in our various small groups and one-to-ones is to help us identify and confront one another's idols so we can turn away from them and towards God. So often we're blind to the things that we idolize. And one key thing about relationships with others, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that those relationships can help us identify our idols and remain focused on the one true God. And so we see Elijah's confidence before the people, but then why should we choose to worship the one true God? And this leads us to look at confidence before the false prophets. So in verse 25 to 29, we see the effects of idols on their worshippers as we begin to see the actions of the false prophets. And we can summarize their actions, I think, in the little phrase, frantic activity. Frantic activity to try and impress their God. So in verse 25, Elijah does the gentlemanly thing and lets the prophets of Baal go first. They prepare their bull and they place it on their altar, and they begin to invoke the name of their God, but yet there was no response. As we look at it more closely, we can see that they do two things. First of all, they call on him. So in verse 26, it says they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, probably 3 or 4 hours. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered from Baal. There was only silence at the end of the line. And then they also danced. The end of verse 26, it says that they danced around the altar that they had made. The word for danced there is actually the same word that is used earlier on for limped back in verse 21. You remember the idea of sort of limping between two opinions? In that verse, people were limping between two different gods. Here, the prophets of Baal are limping round their altar. Presumably, this was some sort of dance that was meant to impress their god and make him answer prayer. Again, isn't it interesting that these false prophets are basically hobbling as a result of what their idol is doing to them? However, there's no response, no answer came. Baal is not at home. And so Elijah thinks that the prophets of Baal need some encouragement, and so he begins to mock them in verse 27. Elijah says maybe they need to shout louder, maybe Baal is deep in thought, or maybe he's busy, or maybe he's travelling. When Elijah says that Baal is busy there, that word for busy is not translated accurately in this particular version of the Bible. In the original, it says that maybe Baal is using the washroom. That's what it literally says. The reason that Baal is not answering your prayer is because he's relieving himself. He's on the toilet. Then Elijah says that perhaps Baal needs to wake up. There's a theory they had that during times of drought that maybe Baal was just asleep. And if we make lots of noise, then maybe he will be able to wake up and able to send rain after all. So they were probably making lots of noise, lots of frantic activity. Elijah mocks the prophets. Finally, they are up the ante and even begin to cut themselves with swords and with spears until their blood flowed, as was their custom. Frantic activity. In all honesty, this contest ought to have been an easy one for Baal. Baal here has 450 prophets. The true God has one prophet. Baal was the storm god. Probably Mount Carmel was one of his own shrines. All that Baal needed was to send one bolt of lightning and everything would have been over. He was, after all, the storm god. Surely one bolt of lightning would have been really easy. One bolt of lightning, the thing lights up and it's basically all over. That was all that was needed, but yet there was no response. As verse 29 summarizes, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Why did no one pay any attention? Well, because there was no one there. Baal is not real. He's just a false god, an empty idol. There was nobody there. I was reading this week about the Beatle, George Harrison. Apparently, on one occasion, George Harrison visited one of his friends in hospital. And when he got there, he took out a little idol, a little statue of a god, and he placed it on the windowsill, and he said, "He'll look after you," and then he left. Well, our passage this morning reminds us that no, he won't. He won't look after you because he can't do anything. He's not real. There is nobody there. And so if there's any lesson for us from all this, surely it is that worshipping idols is an exhausting business. It's filled with frantic activity, but for little or no results. It doesn't matter whether we're worshipping some kind of god, or we are worshipping ourselves, or worshipping something that we've made up, like money or status or success or security. All of those things are just simply exhausting. They make demands of us such that they are not serving us, but we are actually serving them, but they are not real. Serving idols is an exhausting and pointless business. And so God exhorts us in his word not to waste our time and our effort. Isaiah 55, verse 2 and 3, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." How many of us, if we're honest, exhaust ourselves on our idols? We strive for that thing that seems to promise us so much. It eats up our money, our time, our efforts, even our relationships. We maybe get angry with those around us when we don't achieve it. But yet it leaves us feeling empty in our souls inside. It might give some short-lived pleasure, but yet long-term, only emptiness. Serving idols is an exhausting business. And we have nothing to show for it at the end. As one commentator has said here, the only thing that these false prophets were burning up was calories. there was no fire that fell. Contrast all this frantic activity with the quiet faith of Elijah. We'll come to look at this in much more detail next week, but we basically see that Elijah offers a simple prayer of faith in verse 36 and 37, and then the fire comes down. So verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." So we see the confidence of Elijah. These false prophets, they were crying out, they were leaping about the place, they were dancing and cutting themselves, yet nothing happens, and they do it all day. Elijah says two lines and the fire falls from heaven. So we can see who the real God is. The challenge had been laid down. Yahweh the Lord has shown himself to be the real God, and so we must do the logical thing and follow him. Time to choose. If Baal is God, why don't you go after him? If the Lord is God, follow him. I've no idea what idols you struggle with in your life. I don't know what the different choices are that you are facing in your life at the moment. But what I do know is that this is a question for all of us. Who is God in your life? Are you trying to keep the options open by having a foot in both camps? Living for a dumb idol like sex or career or education whilst also trying to keep a foot in the camp of serving the true and living God? Well, Elijah says we need to stop. Stop hobbling between the two different opinions. If you're going to serve yourself, okay, go off and do that. But if the Lord is God, then love and follow him and go after him. And so we see Elijah's confidence in this story, how he confidently stood up to the king, he confidently stood up to all the people, and he confidently stood up to the false prophets. And that's an encouragement and inspiration for us. But actually, you know, we have an even greater reason for confidence in God than he did, because we know more of the story. We don't have confidence in God because he sent down fire from heaven, although he certainly did that. We have confidence in God because he came down from heaven to us himself in the person of his son, and he went to the cross for us. We don't have to try and impress God with our great religious activity to try and wring answers out of him in prayer. We don't have to shed our own blood to try and gain access to God in heaven and to get him to answer us. Rather, the great truth of the gospel is that Christ shed his own blood for us so that we might be forgiven for all of our sin and our idolatry and our wavering, our limping and hobbling and compromise between two different gods, and we can come to know him, the one true God. As one commentator said, praise God, we don't have to cut ourselves, beat ourselves, or deny ourselves in order to get God's attention. Blood has already been spilled. Jesus' blood. His blood and his activity alone allow us to come into God's presence. By his work, not our work, we are able to commune with God and be free from condemnation. That news should make us want to sing and dance and pray. And so for us this morning, particularly for New Testament Christian believers, we know that Jesus is God and he is Lord. And as God and Lord, he calls us to follow him in a life of wholehearted discipleship. We know that that'll be costly. Jesus made it really clear that we need to take up our cross every day and follow him. But yet, if Jesus is Lord, we are to follow him. We need to decide. Stop limping between two options. If Jesus is Lord, follow him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for the fact that you are indeed the true and living God, and you have demonstrated this both at the time of Elijah by sending fire on the altar and also through sending your son into the world. We know that we are often tempted to waver, to limp between two different options as we are tempted to follow other gods in the world around us. And so we ask for your forgiveness, and we pray for courage and confidence to truly follow you. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.